Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses 50 through 58. After reading that, we will make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith and respond with the singing of Psalter 262. And that's the Sunday school Psalter for this week. So I expect that the Sunday school children's voices will be heard loud and clear to the praise of our gracious God. 1 Corinthians 15, then our confession of faith, then number 262. We are reading the last section of this glorious chapter on the resurrection, and the apostle begins his conclusion. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us now then make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, and we do that as indicated in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let it be from the heart of everyone here present that we confess in truth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So let's pray. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we considered some aspects of the return of the Lord Jesus, especially as this relates to our beloved dead who are asleep in him. The immediate reason for that last week had been the sudden death of our aged brother Jacob the Young, the recent death of our brother Halma, Ray Halma. Since then, we in Bradford have had the death of another elderly member, Mr. Ari van der Loosdrecht, not known to many except as the father of Connie, one of our beloved Peace Haven residents. And while we were dealing with that, the day of his funeral, we were shocked by the death of little Warren Decker, a son of Peter and Sandra, also well known to a good number of us. And I want to say, contrary to initial reports, he did not drown in the bathtub, but was taken through a sudden massive heart attack. All these, again, issue the warning to have your spiritual house, your earthly house in order, to speak to your children also. But last week we also noted there was more to say about the return of the Lord. No subject arouses as much interest in some branches of Christianity as does the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Books have been written, seminars held, projections calculated, Churches have been torn apart over this issue. If we study church history, we find particularly, and this is understandable, in times of great stress, attention is paid to this subject. Whenever there's pressure below, there is a tendency more and more to look up for the coming of the Lord, but that tendency is not always pure. It always brings with it all kinds of excesses. And many of these excesses have become part and parcel of the doctrine of a number of churches, even to the point that many Christians are simply accepting certain rather way-out views as scriptural truths. On the other hand, there are churches in which all this is largely ignored, where you seldom hear anything about the return of Christ. And one reason for this, Silas, is that it may be difficult to speak about the return of a person who has really never left. By that I mean many mainline churches no longer believe the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they also must reject his physical ascension. And the result is we cannot have any expectation of a physical return of someone who has never left. Others who do hold to the scriptural givens and all these facts have been silent out of reaction to the excesses mentioned earlier, and perhaps we are amongst those also. There's yet another reason for being rather subdued in all this, and that's because we have to admit there's simply much we do not know. The Lord has not revealed everything. And Reformed churches have always had a sober approach to the entire subject of what's called eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And even when we get into it in Bible classes, catechism classes, I for one have often had to admit, I do not know. And I refuse to speculate. And that's why the Reformed churches probably have always had this sober approach. And that sober approach we want to honor and we want to follow. Now, our text speaks of the return of Christ, and this should be a subject which is dear to the heart of every believer, not because we want to make fanciful predictions as to when this will be and what will all happen and how far along we are on the road to, on the schedule to this being fulfilled, but simply because a child of God loves the Lord Jesus and wishes to see him. Wishes also, and that can be added in the context of the mayhem of this particular time, wishes for him to come and set things straight and bring in that day when every knee shall bow for him. In the well-known verses preceding our text, Paul addressed the issues of what happens to our dead. They do not wander in a world of grim shadows as the Greek philosophers and many of the Romans taught, but they've gone to be with the Lord immediately. And they also will come back and we will see them again. Now we're still left with many questions, but in this passage we do receive some answers as to how this will be. And in order to hear these answers, we have to listen closely to the language of the text. So speaking on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as laid out in this passage, it displays his majesty, it confirms his power, it comforts his church. And we don't have to invent any fancy theories, we just have to listen to the text. When the disciples saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives, they stood awestruck, gazing up at him as he went, gazing after him, and of course they were stunned. Nothing like it had ever been imagined. But not only is there a sense of wonder in that ascension, there's also a sense of majesty. The Lord Jesus ascends as a king. Before his suffering, Jesus had seen the glory that awaited on the other side of the cross. And to the chief priests of the Sanhedrin, he had said, "You shall see the man, Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And to the Philippians, Paul had also written, I just refer to that, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is, when that name shall be publicly proclaimed in the final day of the coming of the Lord. And whatever scripture reference you can find relating to this sublime topic, it always speaks of glory. Glory. A particular kind of glory. The glory of a king. And the glory of a king is majesty. This is surely in the foreground when we read this text. Listen to the language of the text, remembering also, always with joy, that God the Holy Spirit chose the very words to convey His meaning to us. The Lord shall descend, and He will shout. There will be the voice of an archangel and the blast on the trumpet of God. What do you sense here? There's energy. There's action. You're on a, as it were, on a military parade ground. It's the picture of a king striding forth to review his troops or to receive homage from jubilant citizens. Oh, truly, Christ the Conqueror is pictured here. There's that, first of all, the term descend. And the idea is not here. It's now not of a sudden appearance. Of a, as it were, if you forgive the word, zapping onto the scene, but of a stately stepping forth from heaven and coming down to earth. You remember that the angel at the ascension said, He shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. And how did He go into heaven? Did He suddenly disappear? He rose before their eyes, blessing them, until a cloud took Him out of their sight. If that is so at the ascension, then the actual descent is characterized by a kind of majestic leisure. When a commander reviews his troops, and there's quite some pomp and circumstance with that, or when the queen walks amongst her subjects, there's something leisurely about it. They move with measured tread. No one hurries them along. There's about the whole operation an air of controlled and subdued excitement which only a royal person can produce. And as the Lord's ascent was in measured, majestic pace, so will be the descent. It will be sudden and unexpected in its happening, in the sense that it will take all men by surprise, but the actual event will be unhurried, as it befits majesty. And so, I think we're not far off when we say we could see Him majestically stepping, moving step by step, while the souls of the saints go flitting by Him to rush into their new bodies which are coming out of their graves. And this latter part is not total fancy either. There's a shout, word used only here in the New Testament, and it implies a military command. To whom does Jesus shout? To those dead bodies. As He called for Lazarus to come forth from the grave, He did that with a loud cry, a shout. And so He commands all those graves to yield up their treasures and for the sea to give up its dead. The details are hidden from our eyes. We do not need them. But clearly, the shout of command must have reference to the resurrection, or perhaps to the souls who are coming with the Lord to regain their new bodies. And while Christ is descending, there's also the voice of the archangel. The Greek has a definite article, the, missing. It says, with a voice of archangel. An archangel is a word used only here and in Jude verse 9. In Jude, Michael is called the archangel. Whether he is the only one or whether he is one of several, we do not know. It may well be that both Gabriel and Michael are archangels, but Michael is the head of heaven's armed forces who battles with Satan. Other details are hidden from us. Now, it seems clear that the initial shout of command is not from the archangel, but from Christ itself. And then the voice of the archangel sounds. It's as if Christ shouts the command and the archangel repeats it. It all sounds very martial. Parade ground commands repeated. And this is clear. They are the signal for the dead to rise. And then there's a third sound. the trumpet of God will blast. And at that sound, the surviving believers are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is clearly spelled out 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. The change will take place at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those of you who are familiar with the music, with the piece of the Messiah, can hear how George Friedrich Handel interpreted this, and I think correctly. There's such majesty, such power. And when the baritone sings, "and we shall be changed," there's such certainty in that. So the trumpet is very fitting. In the Old Testament, when God came down to meet with his people, that meeting would be announced with the blast of the trumpet. We read it in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17. With the giving of the law, the trumpet sounded from the mountain of God. The mountain was covered by a cloud of smoke. And that trumpet signaled deliverance and freedom. And it was there also to usher in the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, verse 9. That was the year in which the captives were set free. And so it is most appropriate that now, when God comes to live with his people forever in the marriage of the Lamb and its bride, that this be announced by a trumpet blast. It's the beginning of the eternal Jubilee. And all this makes clear that the Lord's coming will be open, visible, and audible. No one can miss it. Secondly, the return of the Lord confirms his power. Where there is majesty, there is power and authority. They belong together. And all that has been said above is based on the very fact that Christ has all power. Therefore, we can be brief in dealing with this. Before he went to the cross, Jesus made it very clear. He knew he had power. He had power to forgive sins. That means he is God, for only God can forgive sins. He had power to raise the dead. But after his resurrection, this is clearly said to his disciples, when the Lord gives command to preach the gospel to all creatures. And he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." It's for that reason they can go and preach. And the ultimate demonstration of power is the raising of the dead. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus speaks of this. He's looking forward to the end. He says there will be at the sound of his voice that the dead will rise, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of damnation. And Jesus has the power to do this. He demonstrated that already before he died. And most dramatically, he demonstrated it in the raising of Lazarus a week before he went to the cross. In fact, this miracle, you read the Gospel of John, this miracle led him directly to the cross. The rulers couldn't take it any longer. They said, "We have to get rid of him." They wanted to assassinate him in secret. And when that plan fell through, they surrendered their authority to the Roman overseers. And Jesus sealed his right to that power by his own resurrection. And the full impact of that power will be experienced when he returns. The power of Christ will restore the bodies of the dead. Again, just how this will be is not fully revealed. Paul does tell us through the Thessalonians that their dead will not be left in the grave. In fact, they will be raised before the ones then living will be taken up. This is clear in verse 15. We shall not precede. The old version has prevented. Of course, that's now, it's that literally means go before. But now it's clear when we say we shall not precede. We shall not go before them which are asleep. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What about believers who are alive at the moment? 1 Corinthians 15 uses the word change. Speaks of them being caught up together with them, that is, with the risen ones, in the clouds. And this, of course, is where the doctrine of the rapture comes in. And I really do not want to spend much time on this, but must deal with it because it is so widely held, and we need to be able to answer that. That word rapture you will not find in the Bible. Dictionary definition is a state of being transported by a lofty emotion, something like ecstasy. In the context of the return of the Lord Jesus, it refers to the change which takes place in the believer's then living. Now, all Bible-believing Christians agree there will be such a change. But not all hold to the doctrine of the rapture, for it teaches that Christ will come and take away his people suddenly, leaving the others to fend for themselves as best as they can. Life will continue, but the Christians will be gone. And there are books and films on this. One title, I haven't seen it, but I've read about it. One title that comes to mind is Left Behind. Don't spend your money on that stuff unless you want to know what it teaches and have an answer from Scripture. And then with all the Christians gone, the period of the Great Tribulation will break loose. And there are various views held on this. And the differences are too many to mention. Some teach that Jesus will come two times, three times, some far-out group even seven times. And all of them hold to the premillennial view of Christ coming to reign on earth in the body, in physical Jerusalem, for a literal period of 1,000 years. And all of them are dispensationalists in their view of history. And I'm not going to, I trust you have some idea what dispensationalism means. I'm not going to work that out. Now, the question is, where does all this come from? Where did this view originate? Most people don't know. At best, they assume it was simply always there and that only recently it received emphasis. They'd be stunned to learn that the idea originated not in Scripture, but in the fevered mind of a very young Scottish woman named Margaret MacDonald of Port Glasgow, Scotland, who in the spring of 1830, when she was only 15 years old, and she was very sick and had high fevers, claimed to have received a vision in which she learned that Christ would first come for his own and then later come to judge the world. This is the first time such a doctrine was ever taught, 185 years ago. And even then, it did not gain much attention immediately, for it was overshadowed by all kinds of charismatic activity in Scotland. Healing, tongue speaking, a what they called the revival, which had Western Scotland in an uproar, and which was denounced by many in the Presbyterian Church for its excesses. Sound familiar? You remember the Toronto Airport movement up from, 15 years ago? And all kinds of miracles taking place, and people were shaking and laughing and barking like dogs and rolling in the aisles because the Spirit was moving them. Don't be taken in by that kind of nonsense. This pre-tribulation rapture theory of Margaret MacDonald was adopted by Edward Irving, a one-time Presbyterian minister, who was deposed, and he was very much involved in this revival, so-called. He was deposed for teaching heresy, and he found a movement, the Irvingite, after his name, movement, which took on the rather heavy-sounding name of the Catholic Apostolic Church. When you come across an apostolic church, be on guard. When you come across preachers who call themselves apostles, be on guard. He's known as the father of the modern Pentecostal movement. Through Irving and another evangelist of that sort by the name of John Darby, the doctrine spread to America, where a kind of revival spread through many dried up churches. This was the Methodist revival, the circuit riders and the preachers. It was hellfire preaching, and it became very popular. And then in 1909, Cyrus Schofield, with a checkered history, convicted swindler and adulterer, he produced this new reference Bible. He had a correspondence. Maybe he was a genuine Christian. I don't want to condemn the man for that, but his background wasn't all that savory. But he had started a correspondence course. And the letters which he answered, in which he answered questions, he gathered as notes for this Bible, this annotated Bible. He incorporated those notes, and they were his errant views. And although having come under increasing criticism from sound scholars, it's still a very popular work. It's published by, of all places, the Oxford University Press. Oxford University, hundreds of years of solid and sober scholarship fell into this, probably money to be made. They published a copyrighted version of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1967 with a slightly modernized King James text. And the press continues to issue editions under the title Oxford Scofield Study Bible in several modern language translations. In the early 1900s, the message began to deflate, just like the previous fire and brimstone sermons of the circuit riders in the United States. But in 1972, a book burst on the scene called The Late Great Planet Earth. Maybe some of you remember it. Credit to a man called Hal Lindsey. And that jump-started the movement once again. The book primarily focused on the signs and prophecies and the events laid out by the Scofield Bible. And yes, the Jesus is coming soon message took the show. And to date, the rapture has become big business. There's music, television programs, movies, DVDs, CDs, books galore, based on the subject. You go to any general Christian bookstore and you'll find all kinds of information. And much of the church of today honestly believes this is a doctrine that dates back to when the Messiah walked the earth. If you do your own Google search, Origin of Rapture Theology, you'll find a number of different variations on the contents of this article, a number of different articles with the same contents, different variations, and they all mention the same names. Edward Irving, Margaret MacDonald, John Darby, Cyrus Scofield, the architects of the modern rapture theory. I challenge you to read up on it. It's readily available on the internet. There will be a rapture. Believers will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. But it will not be as Margaret MacDonald and Edward Irving and so many others teach. The power of the Lord will be seen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then the living believers will join them together. And as one group, they will meet the Lord in the air. There's still one thing that needs to be said, is meet the Lord in the air. The word used is a technical term for a civic event when people go out to meet a visiting dignitary and usher him into their city. We still do the same to a visitor who's really welcome. If we see them drive in to our driveway, we'll go out to the car and greet them and walk in with them. So it shall be when Jesus returns. We will go out to meet him and joyfully press it about him, accompany him towards the earth. And then follows the judgment and the renewal of all things. Exactly how this will unfold in detail, we do not know. We should be careful not to think that we know. But the Bible tells us the new Jerusalem will come down. Heaven and earth will be united. God will be all in all. And so shall we ever be with the Lord on the new earth. And then finally, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ comforts his church. Paul concludes, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, comfort implies grief. And grief comes because of death. Death has taken our loved ones. Where are they? Well, the souls have gone to be with the Lord. Their bodies are waiting in the grave, but shall rise. We shall not go ahead of them. We shall certainly not go without them. When grief strikes, we seek comfort, and many try to give comfort. What can we say? Oh, I can hold your hand. I can cry with you. And some people say, I know what you're going through. But what's it all mean? I can honestly tell you on a personal level, I've been in the ministry since 1978. So you figure out that's what, 36 years, something like that, 37 years. I have never felt able fully to identify with the grieving person. I cannot, still cannot. Each one is different. And although having gone through the death of a dearly beloved wife myself and our parents, in my case, because I, by God's providence, I was able to marry again into a wonderful family. I've lost three fathers and two mothers. But I can't understand what you're going through when you lose someone. And for me to say I know exactly what you're going through is nonsense. Because each one of us is different and our relationships are different. I have some idea, but I cannot comfort you with that. I cannot. And it would be cheap for me to try. But what is comfort? How do you comfort? It's pointing to a good which is greater than the current evil. And such greater good can be found only in God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, 2 Corinthians says these wonderful words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You see, whatever ability, whatever grace we have to comfort you as pastors, as fellow believers, comes only from and through Christ. There is enough comfort in Christ. There is comfort in Christ whose majesty is about to be revealed. So we may point to Christ whose glory will soon burst through the skies. And we may point to Christ whose word of power will raise all the dead and give to his own beloved glorious new bodies in which they praise forever their Maker. Comfort is to point to the day when all will be made new and all need for comfort will be gone. The Lord is coming. Is that of comfort to you? Are you fearful? Why? There's only one reason to be fearful. That is, if this returning Lord is not yet your Savior. What a dreadful thought that must be, to be awaiting the return of a judging Lord, of one who will appear as an enemy. Especially dreadful to those who are counted by others as being amongst his friends, who sit in church, who sit under the preaching of the gospel of grace and power, but whose lives have not yet been changed by that gospel. If this be any of us, oh my friend, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But even in stating these solemn things, there is still comfort, for Jesus is still willing to come into the heart of sinners. His great power, which will be displayed universally, can still be applied personally, individually, and savingly. And if anyone who fears the coming of the Lord asks, O Lord Jesus, come into my heart. O Lord, I cannot meet you as things stand now. Prepare me for that coming. Then he will come through the Holy Spirit in the way of conviction of sin and revealing the strength and sufficiency of his own work. He will take up a dwelling place in us I know the text does not deal with that as such. We're talking about the way of salvation. But lest any be disheartened that this coming Savior is not for him or for her, let this way be pointed out again. Jesus is coming. And now is the day of grace. The Lord is coming, yes. What comfort for those who love him. Even if their love is weak, then it will be made perfect. Even though their knowledge is much lacking, then they will know him in full. What a prospect. Church of the Lord, what comfort. Comfort one another with these words. For this is true, Jesus is coming. Our dead in the Lord are not dead. Remember this. And bind it on your heart and eat these words so they become part of you. For we will have to face death again. But the grave has been defeated. Our dead are not really dead. Death is our servant. Jesus is our Savior. This is the Christian hope. Nothing less will do. But nothing more is needed. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.